Scripture reading this evening is found in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 34. Second Chronicles, chapter 34. Second Chronicles 33 is a chapter of three parts and two kings. The first king, Manasseh, who started out evil, and then when he was taken into captivity in Babylon, he repented and was restored and set about trying to reform the worship of God's people. And then his son Amon, who came to the throne age 22 and was evil and reigned for 2 years before being assassinated by his servants. And he was succeeded by his son Josiah. And so we pick up the narrative in 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the moulded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the moulded images he broke in pieces, and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, and beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land of the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joab, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. When they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money which was brought into the house of God to the Levites who kept the doors of gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, which they had brought back to Jerusalem. Then they put it in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. They gave it to the craftsmen and builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. The overseers were Jahath and Obadiah the Levites, the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam, of the sons of the Kohathites, to supervise. Others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers, and were overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the Lord, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect. Then she answered them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against the inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, saith the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought word back to the king. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place, and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, and to keep his commandments, and his testimonies, and his statutes, with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did, according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the king, from following the Lord God of their fathers. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 14. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. King Josiah of Judah was the last of the good kings of Judah. And he is very much a man dedicated to reformation. And yet unlike his great-grandfather Hezekiah, he seems very much a man alone. He does not have the same sort of support from the people that Hezekiah did. Josiah did his best. Josiah was committed to reform, and yet the people seemingly were not. Chronicles, as we have noted, is a book that's written after the return from exile in Babylon. And it's a book about the history that led up to that exile that's given, to say we look back, so that we may not repeat the mistakes of the past. And its great emphasis is on the throne, the king, and the altar, the temple, the government, and the worship of the people of God. This chapter, as we noted reading it, is quite a long chapter, but it's all of a piece. It is the opening of the reign of Josiah. Now, Josiah comes to the throne when he was 8 years old. And it's not until the 12th year of his reign, that is to say when he is 20, that he begins his reforming work. Undoubtedly, because 20 was the year of majority, and before then he was very much constrained in what he was able to do. There would have been somebody else acting as the regent, ruling in the place of the boy king, who would very much have a ceremonial role. But we see in Josiah a man who was committed to God's worship. We see here, first of all, his reform. We see, secondly, the rediscovery of the book of the law. And thirdly, we see his response to that book. Reform, rediscovery, and response. And first we see reform. His father, King Amon, was one of the very worst of kings. And for whatever reason, we're not told in the text, he was assassinated by some of his servants. The probability is that it was political rather than anything else. There's no indication that his servants rebelled against him because he was ungodly, but rather most likely they disagreed with something he'd done politically. And so Josiah takes his place. And Josiah's only 8 years old. He's brought up in this ungodly family. His father's one of the most evil of the kings. And yet, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father, David. He did not repeat the errors of his father. Parentage is not destiny. Parentage is not fate. Instead, he sought the Lord and he walked in the ways of his father, David. Not his immediate father, but his ancestor, David. He was a true son of David, the kind of king that God's people needed. One who was a man after God's own heart. One who was committed to the worship of God. Committed to seeking God. It's a motif that appears several times in Chronicles. And it refers to one who is devoted to prayer. Devoted to doing what is right. He sought the Lord. Did what was right in the sight of the Lord and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the great thing that concerned him then was reformation. When he was old enough to do something, when the regency came to an end and he was at last on the throne in his own right, then he acted, and he acted in reformation, to reform the worship of God. It's important, of course, to note that ancient Israel was not just a nation, it was the people of God. They were the people called by God's name. So that we're not to look at ancient Israel and say, well, this is equivalent to our nation today, but to say it's equivalent to the church today. There is indeed a direct correlation between the church and Israel. And so it is that this is a reform of God's church, God's, for want of a better term, visible church, that which professes to be the church of God. It should be the case that the church of God is pure, committed to God's worship, but we see again and again there is always that tendency to go astray in whatever direction. And normally it's going astray in the way that the age wants to go. And so it varies enormously depending on the place and the age. It's always a tendency to veer away from God. We may note that it says that Josiah did not turn to the right or to the left. There is a single straight and narrow way. And he did not deviate from it. But his father very much had deviated from it. He had brought in the carved images. He had brought in idol worship. Now this idol worship was not brought in to say, oh, we need to get rid of the worship of the true God, but rather it was brought in to say, well, why can't we be a bit more inclusive? Why can't we be a little bit less narrow? As always, the danger is that there will be people who say, well, why can't the church be a bit broader? Broader in what way? It is, of course, possible to be narrow in a bad way, to effectively say, well, we will rule out anyone from a particular social background. But the narrowness of Scripture is a reality. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There is then in one sense, a narrowness. The apostles declare, even as Jesus, that there is one name given under heaven, whereby we must be saved, even the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says in his commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And there is a narrowness in terms of moral conduct. We are not told that it doesn't matter how you live, but rather it matters very much that there is such a thing as sin, and there is such a thing as the wrath of God against sin. And so the church can never come to a fallen, sinful world and say, well, you are all accepted by God, because that's simply not true. What we can say, what we do say, is that whoever will may come. What we do say is that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are welcomed. But we cannot say that those who do not are welcome, nor can we say that we can mix the worship of the true God with other worships. We cannot be, as about 20 years ago now, was the case of a woman Anglican vicar in Canada who declared that she was also a Muslim, that she was a Christian and a Muslim at the same time. To their credit, the local archdeacon pulled her up short and said, no, you can't do that. You can't be both. You must be one or the other. But we see this happen again and again. Oh, we must be a little bit broader. We can bring in the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, the moulded images. We can be a little bit broader, they say. But God says, no, you cannot adopt this false worship. And of course, worship is not simply a matter of what goes on in church on a Sunday. It's a matter of how people live day by day. Worship also has this great characteristic. We tend to become like what we worship. If we worship cruel gods, why was it that the Germanic tribes tended to be cruel? They worship cruel gods, gods of war. The Assyrians worship cruel gods. And also, of course, fundamentally false gods. And those who worship what is false tend themselves to become false. And so Josiah's resolution, we must reform. And reform has two great parts to it. The first is the negative. If you're going to build, a house, you have to pull down and level the ground. My mother's having a house built for her on a field that was part of the grounds of the house I grew up in. And it was a field that had been used for cultivation for years. The first thing you have to do is scrape off the topsoil, level the site, dig down the foundations. All the early stuff involves going downwards, removing everything that might get in the way. It's only then, that you can build up. So there has to be a great work of removal first, getting rid of the rubbish, clearing the ground. And we read in verse 5, he burned the bones of the priests on their altar, that is the idolatrous priests. Their bodies are dug up and their bones burned on the altars. And that was an act that said that made sure these altars couldn't be used again. It was a deliberate desecration of the altars, making sure these things could not be used again for their idolatrous purposes. But that clearing the ground is only one step. Get rid of the false teaching. Get rid of the false ideas about God. Reformation begins there. The first thing that had to be done in the Reformation of the 16th century was to deal with false teaching about how we get to God. To deal with false teaching that essentially separated Jesus Christ from humanity and said we've got to go through the saints and Mary. In the 18th century, when the Methodist revival began with George Whitefield and later the Wesleys, and all the various preachers, of course in Wales and in Scotland as well, and across the Atlantic, One of the things that had to be done was to get rid of the idea that we can be accepted by God on the grounds of being decent people. The idea that our works can in any way qualify us to come to God. The negative is there, but then there must be the positive. Then there must be the renewing of the worship of God according to the Word of God. Making up the things that have failed, making up the things where mistakes have been made, but also then, if we sing to God, we make sure what we sing is scriptural. We look at what belongs in the public worship of God. And all these things are considered in terms of positive reformation. How then shall we live as Christians? The negative and the positive. And we see here with the restoration of the temple. The temple which is in its own way a picture of the church. And while they were restoring the temple, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law given by Moses. So we come to our second point, that of rediscovery. There's a sense in which all reformation is connected with the rediscovery of the Word of God. The rediscovery of Scripture. Now, we're not to think of this as they had no Bible at all. The book of the law of the Lord is probably Deuteronomy. But certainly, they had departed from Scripture. They had lost sight of the Bible. In the 16th century, there were Bibles in all the monasteries, Bibles in most churches. In Latin, yes, but if you were a particularly, on the whole, if you were a priest, you were expected at least to have some understanding of Latin. But the problem was that what was preached very often were the legends of the saints. What was spoken were not the Bible, but other things. The law of the Pope was seen as more important than the law of Christ. And men like William Tyndale, who are exercised about bringing the Word of God to the people, they're exercised first of all about the corruptions of the church. And they ask, what's wrong, things are not as they ought to be. Martin Luther, when he went to Rome, was horrified at how much about what went on in the city of Rome, the capital of the papacy, how much of it was about money. And how he would see these priests rushing around to say as many masses as they could, as many altars as they could, rather than acting with deep reverence. And yet it was not until some way after that, sometimes hear older versions of the story that will kind of conflate things together, but it's after that, when he's back in Germany, that great realization comes to him as he reads the Bible, when it says the just shall live by faith, that what it means is that God justifies, that he makes people right with him when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a recovery of the Bible. Not that the Bible had been totally forgotten, but that the Bible had been neglected. It's the same in the 18th century. But there's been a moving away, to some extent there was a reaction against the 17th century, and this idea, well, the civil wars in Britain are caused to some extent by religious differences. And so, therefore, being very, very religious is a bad thing. And instead you have these sermons that are all about reason, sweet reason and rationality. It's not that the Bible isn't there. It's not the Bible's not being reprinted. It's that it's very largely been forgotten. Other things are being brought up. Other things are being put between God's people and the Bible. But then there is that rediscovery, by men like Whitfield, of the Word of God. The Word of God. God has spoken. And God's Word is found by those who have been stirred up in their own hearts by God to seek Him. And so it was that the book was brought to the king. Now there would be a king not long afterwards who would have a book from God brought to him and read before him, and he would cut it in pieces and burn it in the fire. Not so King Josiah. When he heard the words of the law, then he tore his clothes. The Bible is given to be read, to be heard. It's not given to be treated as a relic, a totem, something that is put upon a shelf. We have the Bible. But rather, the Bible is there to be read. It's there not just to sit on a lectern, not to sit in a pulpit, but it is there to be the basis of the teaching in the Church of God. It horrifies me sometimes to hear of things that are done in some evangelical churches where you'll have them say, well, we're going to do a series based on a book by so-and-so, or heaven forfend, you find some of these churches that try to be a bit more trendy, they'll do a series on summer blockbusters or something. I vividly remember an absolute horror of a sermon I heard of that was preached on one of the Batman films. And you think, how can you do this? It must be the Bible. And the Bible is here to be read. The Bible is to be proclaimed in God's church, read in God's church. And when it is read, it must be allowed to have its effect. Josiah heard the word of God. And if we are right in saying that what he heard was the book of Deuteronomy read before him, and it would have taken a bit of time to hear the word, the whole book of Deuteronomy, but it's quite probable that's what happened. Well, Deuteronomy contains God's curses for disobedience. We find in Deuteronomy 28 verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. All these curses. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. There you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone, and among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear that terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. The curses for covenant disobedience. And Josiah heard this and thought, these are the very sins that my father committed, that the people have committed. And he tore his clothes. And then he sent to hear, to inquire of the Lord for him. And for whatever reason, the only person there was, the only prophet there was Huldah the prophetess, this woman who was from an important family. She was the wife of the keeper of the wardrobe. And of course, the keeper of the king's wardrobe was a very, very important post. Any close relationship with the monarch is a very, very close, very important post. That's why you have, for example, the title of the Lord High Chamberlain. And of course, chamberlain is related to the word chamber, and is a close attendant of the king. He used to have this very archaic post. Archaic title, the groom of the stool. Historically, the groom, going way back into the Middle Ages, the groom of the stool was the man who brought the king's commode when the king needed to relieve himself. But by the early modern period, by the 16th century, the groom of the stool had nothing to do with anything like that. No, he was a very, very important person, because he was a close attendant on the king. And so the keeper of the wardrobe would be a high official. But his wife was a prophetess, that is, she was a woman who heard from God. And so she was told, she was asked, what are we going to do? What shall we do? Because we have not kept this word. What shall happen to us? And her word is an awful one in many ways. It is that God has said, behold, I will bring calamity on this place, and on its inhabitants, the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. The curses will come. And so we see, thirdly, the response. How then does Josiah respond? He responds in the right way. He hears the word of God, and rather than running away from it, rather than trying to hide from it, he listens to it. He wept. He was penitent. But he's told that the curses will come. You will die first. He would be buried peacefully. When it says that he'll be gathered to his grave in peace, it doesn't mean that his life would end peacefully. He didn't. But rather that he would be buried in peace in Jerusalem. That the curse, the destruction of Jerusalem would not come in his lifetime. But the curse, the coming of the curse, was sure and certain. How then would he respond to hearing these words? Well, he responds with faith and not fatalism. Fatalism is his attitude that says, well, it doesn't matter what I do. I am simply in the hands of a cruel, impersonal fate. Faith, on the other hand, says, I am in the hands of the living God. A God who has shown who he is, a God who has spoken, the God who has spoken to us. And of course we can say, as Josiah could not, he has spoken to us in Jesus Christ, who has shown us his character in his works, and of course has shown us his character most fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Josiah doesn't say, well, there's nothing we can do. Rather, Josiah says, I will do all that I can do. Because ultimately he is left as that man alone, the man who will do what he can do. And so he says, first of all, what we shall do is we shall hold a public reading. We shall hear the word of the Lord together. And then we shall make a covenant. That is to say, they will restore, they will renew the covenant between God and his people. Again, Judah being the church of God. The church of God when it hears the word of God. The proper response is not to say, oh, we don't like that bit. Oh, well, that will offend modern people. I'm sure it will offend modern people. I have no qualms at all if it's the word of God offending modern people. Now, if it's God's preachers being, to use an Americanism, jerks, that is rude and unreasonable, then that is a problem. I've heard street preachers who have gone on about things that the word of God says very, very little about. And rather than bringing the law of God to convict people, they even bring just their own prejudices to declare that they are right and others are wrong. The great question is not, is God on our side? It is, are we on God's side? It is, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? It is never to have our side, but to say, let's make sure that we are on his side. I'm reminded again of the account in the book of Joshua, when Joshua went forth to secretly take a look at Jericho, and he met an armed man, and he said to the armed man, are you on our side or our enemy's side? And the armed man replied, I am the captain of the Lord's host. In other words, I'm not on your side or their side. Are you on my side? To be on the Lord's side. And so the covenant to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. I am on the Lord's side, he said. Are you on the Lord's side? Well, he was the king. He was the king in a society where being the king was to be the most important person, to be the person who could tell people, this is what you must do. And the people there in Judah, the people of Israel, they had very much this thought, well, we are the Lord's people, aren't we? We should be doing what the Lord tells us. And so they did. And so when he made all the people take a stand. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. But again you have this point, he made. He did what he could. But Josiah was only a man. Josiah could pass laws. Josiah could, by the very force of his godly personality, move the people to do things, but he could not touch the heart. And that's why, when he was dead, the people collapsed back into ungodliness. The people collapsed into the thought, well, we're all right, really. It was during Josiah's reign that Jeremiah began his ministry. Jeremiah had to contend very much with false prophets who said everything's going to be all right and therefore we don't need to worry. Therefore we can just say we've got the temple, we're God's people, rather than say do we have God's word? Are we with God? Are we hearing the Lord? Josiah had a greater insight than the common people of his generation, the nobility of his generation. And he followed the Lord, but they felt, well, we'll go along with the king. Their hearts were not with him, though he brought them the word of God. And so, in conclusion, we are called by this chapter to come back to the Bible, to look at the Word of God, to let the Word of God have its work in us, just as it had its work in Josiah. It's law, the law has its work in conviction, the gospel has its work in comfort and in sanctification, and in bringing us closer to God. Let us hear God's Word, for God speaks. And God does not speak words that are words that make people feel good about themselves. But they are words that make us, if we hear them, come to him. And then indeed he does make us feel glad. He makes us glad with his word, not in ourselves, but in him. That we are satisfied not with ourselves, but with God. As we hear him, and as we hear him supremely in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom he has said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him, hear him. And he alone, Christ alone, can change hearts and make us hear him and make us follow him. Let us hear his voice as he says to each, follow me. And we reply, we shall follow you, our Lord. Amen.